Good morning. I appreciate Don's prayer. We certainly want to only teach what is appropriate so that we all can come to a better understanding of God's Word. We're going to be studying in Acts, the second chapter today, probably beginning about verse 22. But first, let me just have a couple of words of review. So far in our study of the book of Acts, we saw in chapter 1, Jesus has provided instructions for his apostles for about 40 days. And then we saw and he promised them that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit who would come upon them. We saw in the first chapter of Acts the ascension. And we saw this selection of Matthias to replace Judas. In chapter 2, we began with a fine study of Pentecost and saw the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke to the people in Jerusalem, the Jews that had come from many, many, many nations, and the people heard them each in their own language. In our last class, we talked about the beginning of Peter's sermon and looked at Doug's notes on the last days. And I think I said that Isaiah 2 tells us where things are going to happen, and Daniel 2 tells us when, and Joel 2 tells us how. And they're all fulfilled there in Acts 2, as we see that Peter uses Joel 2 very heavily in those first verses. Because Doug's material is very fine, I've made some copies and laid them on the table in the hallway, and for just a moment want to quickly review at a very high level those points before we go into 22 and the following verses. As we looked at the notes on the last days, we said the last days is a significant dispensation of which the prophets had foretold, and that Isaiah 2 says that in the last days, the mountain or government of the Lord's house would be established, and it would be in Jerusalem. I went backwards. I need to go forwards. Daniel foretold that God would establish a kingdom that would consume all the nations of the earth. And he foretold the kingdom would be established in the latter days and during the period of the third great world power that would follow the Babylonian Empire, which was the Roman Empire. Isaiah foretold the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem in those latter days, and Peter affirmed that the long-awaited period had now arrived. As we looked at this on Wednesday evening, we saw that the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews, the first chapter, the first two verses, indicates that God has spoken by his Son in these latter days. We also talked about how man has divided history into certain periods of time, but in the Bible we can see that the first dispensation was the patriarchal period where God delivered his thoughts to the fathers of the families. The second dispensation was the Mosaic period of time where the law was given through Moses. And the last dispensation is that of Christ. And we are in these last days. I think a very telling set of comments is that 2,000 years have passed and the last days continue. And in that time, since these are the last days, there will be no other dispensation of time on earth. And at the conclusion of this period of time, the judgment will occur. This is affirmed in 2 Peter, the third chapter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It says, then the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the passage closes saying, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So we talked about the last days on Wednesday night. A complete set of this information is laying on the table in the foyer, if you would like a copy of it. And Ken has recorded our classes on the Book of Acts, so if you'd like to hear any of the classes on the Book of Acts, those are available as well. Acts 2nd chapter, verse 22, unless you've got questions. Acts 2nd chapter, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Having explained the miraculous events of Pentecost to those listening, Peter's now ready to preach Christ. And look at what he says there in verse 22. First, he identifies Jesus very explicitly. Excuse me. He calls him Jesus the Nazarene. Not going to be any doubt. He says, this is the exact person about whom I'm speaking. And Peter says, God approved of Jesus and presented evidence of his approval with miracles and wonders and signs. As we talk about miracles, the word miracle describes works of God which are beyond our understanding of natural laws. One definition that I like, it's an event occurring when God steps in to do something beyond what could be accomplished according to the laws of nature as we understand them and what actually may be in violation of them. Moreover, it's beyond the power of man and all of his intellectual or scientific ability. In the New Testament, there are several words in the Greek language that are used to describe miracles. The four words, there's one for wonder, which speaks of the extraordinary character of what is occurring. There's the word sign, which symbolizes heavenly truths and indicates Christ's immediate connection with the spiritual world. There's the word power, that is an exercise of divine power and demonstrates the fact that higher forces have entered into and are working in this world. And there's work, which refers to the miraculous deeds Christ did. And these are all easily looked at in Vine or any of the word studies. This verse that we're studying in the verse 22, when it says, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, uses three of these words in this verse alone to describe what Christ did. As we look at this, he said, Peter closes verse 22 with the words, just as you yourselves know. If anyone should recognize the Christ, it was God's people, the Jews. Many of those listening had seen evidence presented by Christ during his life as he performed miracles among them. God, through Christ, had performed miracles, wonders, and signs. God had presented evidence, and these Jews could not deny it. Peter said, just as you yourselves know. That's pretty emphatic. To emphasize this point, consider Matthew, the 21st chapter, verse 23. There, Peter said, and when he had come into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? When Peter says in Acts 22, just as you yourselves know, miracles and wonders and signs were performed, here in Matthew 21, these Jews, the chief priests and elders, are admitting that this was done. Jesus did those signs and miracles and wonders. They don't deny Jesus was doing what he did. They just say, by what authority did you do it? Is it any wonder that Peter could properly say in verse 22, just as you yourselves know, when he said the Jews were aware of what Christ did? This man, in verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Continuing the thought of verse 22, where Peter says that God testified about Jesus being his son when he performed miracles through Jesus, God tells us that he gave his son's life willingly and freely, John 3:16. And Christ went to the cross as part of God's plan of salvation for man. Verse 23 says, Jesus was delivered over, which is a way of saying he was turned over to his enemies who wanted to kill him. This wasn't an afterthought. It was done in harmony with God's plan for the salvation of man, a plan which began before the world began. Peter calls this predetermined, which means simply the plan was made before the world was created. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, the second verse, Peter says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but rather by the precious blood of Christ, who, in verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Peter refers to the foreknowledge of God, which simply says he knew the event would occur before it happened. While God determined in advance the plan of salvation for man, he didn't force Christ to obey his will. Christ did so by choice. In verse 24, in verse 24, he says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This is a public announcement to a lost world that they have a risen Savior. The Jews could keep on denying this, or they could accept it. The same's true for us today. Verse 24 says, the grave could not hold Jesus. In one of our classes over the last couple of weeks, Andy said the other day that the empty grave was proof of the resurrection. God raised him up. This is not some type of rumor. It is a fact, and Peter uses his sermon to explain it and to prove it. For us, Christians have to believe it. The contrast we are given is that the Jews put Jesus to death, but God raised him up. Just as Christ, who was approved by God, who performed miracles before them, was turned over to his enemies and went to the cross as part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, so did God predetermine, as part of his plan and know in advance, that Jesus would be raised from the dead. Some of you have heard of the writer from the 1800s, J.W. McGarvey, who said, filled with amazement as the hearers already were by visible and audible manifestation of the Spirit of God. Remember, the apostles had received the Holy Spirit. They now see that the whole of this amazing phenomena is attributable to the Nazarene whom they had despised and crucified. This conviction is forced upon them in these verses with a series of facts calculated to make them reel and stagger as under a rapid succession of blows. In one breath, they are reminded of the wonderful miracles and signs which Jesus had performed among them. They're charged with knowing this to be true. They are informed that it was in accordance with God's preordained purpose that he was delivered into their power and not through some lack of power for Jesus. And they're boldly told that God had raised him from the dead, it being impossible that such a being as he should be permanently held down among the dead. Never did mortal lips announce in so brief a space so many facts of import to so terrific to the hearers. Oh my, think about that. Think what it would be like to be those Jews there listening to verses 22 through 24. It's just bam, bam, bam. This is the way it is. You know it. You saw a lot of these events occur. These words are powerful, especially if you go back to verse 7 and you remember that in verse 7, they identified these men as being Galileans. They didn't really expect, apparently, much from these Galileans. And now, Peter is speaking with such forcefulness and with such potent accuracy. What do you want to say over verses 22 through 24? Doug.
I'll just say that it's important as we read the balance of this especially verse 36, that Joel, that Peter is still working off of the prophecy of Joel. Joel's prophecy, bottom line of the prophecy was, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, kind of likens it to a boxing match, you know, where you're in the ring with Muhammad Ali or something, you know, and he just keeps throwing, you know, all this finalizing. You know, you can't argue with facts that he's presented. So Jesus is Lord, and you know, I can't help but think that. You know, when Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, the Lord has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh responded, who is the Lord that I should obey him? So whenever you read the term Lord, you should think one who's in authority. It's not just a title, like, you know, probably used in England and stuff today. But it signifies the one who has authority. So whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever does what is authorized by what the Lord says, will be saved. And so, you know, Peter makes this point here, and I don't mean to be jumping way ahead of you, but I just want us to keep this in mind throughout, because these are the evidences that he offers that Jesus is Lord. And when they get it, they say, what shall we do? Because they recognize that Jesus is Lord, and then he must have told us what to do. And that answer will come too.
Yeah, I think you're going straight toward verse 37, which shows the message got across. Kenny?
Just one thing is that, you know, we can look at this, and we're looking back at it as it's been revealed to us. These folks here, even though prophecies have been and all like that, all the clues have been given, the
know, as I think about this, how many of us like to do things correctly? Think about it. Do you like to do things correctly? And you're certain that that is what you've been doing? You're certain, no, not a doubt in your mind, you've been doing what's right. And then it's pointed out to you very clearly, emphatically, what you had acted and performed and did was wrong. How would you feel? That's where we're, Doug pointed out, we're moving toward verse 37. You know, these people are convinced one way, and Peter's message is going to take them and change their way of thinking. It's for those in this room, including James Larry, that likes to do things correctly, to learn that they've done something so wrong has to be a rude awakening. As we look at verse 25, Peter continues, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted." Exalted. "Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So far, some of what Peter said did not need any more proof. There were Jews present who had witnessed the miracles performed, and there were those present who knew the Jews had turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities. Two statements, though, perhaps require more comment. The statement that Jesus had been turned over to his enemies according to the predetermined purpose of God, and that God raised him from the dead, are both statements for which Peter needs to say a little bit more. So Peter quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11 to show what happened was in accordance with God's will. "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life in your presence, in fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." So as we look at this in verse 25, we see Psalm 16 attributed to King David. It's used by Peter to support his teaching that God raised Jesus from the dead and thus fulfilled David's prophecy concerning Christ and the resurrection. David often spoke about himself, but the Holy Spirit who spoke through David also spoke of Christ. Hence, a prophecy would have a primary fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment here. In the first phrase, "I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." David, I think, says that he puts his entire trust in God. He speaks as God's child who knows God is not far from him. But as these words are applied to Jesus, he knew God was always with him and that he could rely upon God for assistance, help, and deliverance in time of trouble. By way of application, have we grown to the point where we feel this way about God? In other words, do we continually feel God is with us? And do we trust him for all of our needs? In verse 26, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." Because of the close fellowship David had with God and the confidence he had in God, his heart is filled with joy and happiness. He expresses his feelings by singing songs of praise. When this is applied to Jesus, Jesus had total trust in God to protect and preserve him in difficult times related to the crucifixion. David rejoiced with his tongue, likely in song, so Jesus could be glad and have great hope. We know what rejoicing is, don't we? When we're happy, we sometimes sing songs. Maybe you have a song you sing in your mind when you're pleased and happy. We sing a song here, Sing and Be Happy. My favorite song is probably Alleluia, and when things are going good, you know, sometimes those words are mine. David continues saying, Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. David knows that physically he's safe and secure even in the face of death. He puts his hope in God. In verses 27 to 28, he gives us reasons. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Although David refers to himself back in Psalm 16, in the second half of this prophecy, it relates to Christ and the resurrection. Many versions use the Greek term Hades. This is the term for the Hebrew Sheol, which signifies the pit or the grave. In the sermon, I think Peter employs the word Hades not in the sense of the abode of the dead being permanent for Christ, but as in terms of the grave. Even in the grave, God does not abandon his own child, but gives him assurance of the resurrection. The rest of the sentence, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay, is an assurance that applied to Christ, he was going to arise from the grave before decay could set in. The resurrection is the opposite of remaining in the grave. So Peter says, God's not going to allow Christ to undergo decay. And in verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Jesus would be restored to life after going to the grave. Not only will Christ return to life, he would be filled with gladness when he returned again to the presence of God. So as we look at verses 25 through 28, perhaps the points of this prophecy made by David that are appealed to by Peter is the Messiah was going to die. His soul would not be abandoned in Hades, nor would his body stay in the grave long enough to begin to decay. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend to sit on the throne at the right hand of God. The only question I think that Peter has left is, who is David speaking about when he talks about this prophecy? And then Peter answers it in verse 29. He says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, they both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Let me stop there. Through verse 28, 29, what would you like to say?
I guess it takes a sense of saying that, you know, they had asked the question previously, what do these things mean? And that these men are full of new wine. Mm-hmm. All the miracles that Jesus did.
Last Sunday morning, you said intoxication, verse 13, does not explain these events.
Exactly.
They're speaking in a language that they of other countries and so on, and you're right on target. Anyone else? As we look at verse 29, Peter used verses 14 to 21 perhaps to explain how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit representing the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament was expressed by Joel. In verses 22 through 28, Peter describes the Lord's ministry, death, and resurrection, and his ascension. And then in verses 29 to 36, we're going to see a continued appeal to the Old Testament prophecies, which shows Jesus is the Messiah. And there's, before we're done with this chapter, there's a call for repentance. In verse 29, Peter establishes common ground by calling those to whom he speaks brethren or brothers. As devout Jews, verse 5, let me look for sure. That's the verse we talk about. Yes, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. As devout Jews, Peter makes statements of fact which they will acknowledge to be true. And so he says, David died, David was buried, his tomb remained with them to the very day that Peter spoke. Yeah, there it is, bottom corner of the little map there. In fact, 1 Kings 2, verse 10 says David was buried within the city of David, which was Jerusalem. These Jews could see the tombs of the kings thought to be in the southeastern area of Jerusalem's old city, south of the Temple Mount. Going on to verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, by first saying David is dead, Peter says David is not the one about whom the prophecies apply. Instead, Peter says David, in his role as a prophet, spoke of an event that would occur after his own lifetime. David says God used an oath to set forth that a descendant of David would sit upon David's throne. The use of an oath does two things. It asserts the truthfulness of what is said, and secondly, it indicates that what has been said cannot be changed. God promised David in Psalm 132, verse 11, one of his descendants would sit on his throne. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. As a prophet, that is one inspired by God to foresee coming events and record them. Verse 30 says, David looked ahead. In a moment, we're going to look at verse 31. And in David, in verse 31, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote. Yes, David looked ahead in verse 31 when he spoke of in Psalm 16, as repeated in Acts 2:27, in verse 31, and he says, he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Any comments through 31? In verse 32 and 33, we read this Jesus. I'm sorry. Let me back up.
I think it's fairly obvious, but I'll make an obvious point anyway, is that Peter wanted them to understand that David's tomb was not empty. And in a minute, or a couple of verses, he's going to then say that Jesus' tomb was.
Excellent point.
Making this point down to the, as Doug said, this big point here as he gets down to the
great way to finish class. There's no way they're going to be able to wiggle out of the obvious conclusion. We'll stop here and begin on Wednesday night. Thank you.